Well, good morning to you. I hadn't been negative in a while, but good morning, people. There we go. Guess I got to stay on top of y'all. Well, this morning, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, of course. And this morning, we are starting a new chapter, Hebrews chapter 9. Now, as we are getting ready for Hebrews 9 and all that lies there within, there's a lot of stuff, as always in Hebrews, a lot of stuff going on. Really, it's a chapter that we should kind of just consume in bulk and just kind of walk through the whole chapter. But if you've been in North Hills for any length of time, you know we're not going through the whole chapter this morning. And so, but this week and next week especially are kind of one unit. We're going to do some work this morning that the real application, the beauty of Christ will be revealed next week and starting in verse 11. And so, but this morning we're going to spend some very specific time in the first five verses, next week in verse 11, and then we're going to kind of share the end of this passage 6 through 10, and maybe all that'll make sense kind of as we get towards the end this morning. But to be honest with you, and every week, or most weeks, our sermons kind of look a little bit different depending on the text. And this morning, we need to do some serious background work. Some of you folks in here, you love historical background, you love context, you love history, you love kind of understanding what's going on. And if that's you, then that's this morning. And if that's not you, pay attention this morning, because that kind of stuff, that historical biblical context, gives us a good framework for what's happening. As we say often, every passage of Scripture is written for one purpose to one audience. And there's many applications, there's many truths, but ultimately there's one biblical true interpretation. And our goal every week is to understand, and our goal as students of the Bible should always be, what is God's Word? What did it say to the original audience? Who is it writing it to? Why was it said? What was meant? And then how can we understand those truths today in light of that context? And so, this morning, just to kind of heads up, a lot of heavy context. We're going to do some understanding this morning of what the writer of Hebrews is saying to his original audience. Because, as often, especially as we walk through Hebrews, the original audience understood a lot of what we don't understand. And so, this morning, we need to take a little time to understand what they would have known far better than us. So this morning, let's just read our text and then back up and break it down. Is that good? All right, so Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a gold urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, a lot of stuff was just said, right? A lot of stuff, a lot of things maybe just kind of fly over our head. And then he kind of gives us this disclaimer. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. So they understand the stuff that he has said. They understand the kind of the foundation. He goes on, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Let's pray this morning. Again, Lord, thank you for this text that we come to. Lord, help us to see the biblical truth. Help us to have understanding this morning that comes from your Spirit. and not our intelligence, but ultimately help us to see Christ. Help us to see the substance of these shadows this morning. Pray that you'd anoint the preaching of your word, Lord, and that you'd be glorified today. In Christ's name, amen. So, let's take a little bit closer look at this tabernacle. And if you've been with us the past few weeks, this is not the first time the tabernacle has been mentioned. If you were to go back in chapter 8, which had been 2 or 3 weeks ago, I kind of lose track, I'm sure like you do as well. But if you look in the beginning there of verse 8, we talk about this tent. We talk about this tabernacle where the presence of the Lord was. And we began to look at it. How ultimately God dwelled and God came to dwell amongst his people. He tabernacled, if you will, first in Eden, and then ultimately he gave Moses very clear instructions in Exodus of how to build this tabernacle, this tent of meetings, which would then later become the temple, and then temple number 2, and then ultimately how he would dwell in us. And so this issue of tabernacle runs all through Scripture and is important for us today. And again, the writer of Hebrews turns to this tabernacle. And although he says in verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail, we're going to kind of speak in detail this morning. Not in all the detail, but there is an understanding that the original audience would have had when he mentioned this holy place and this most holy place. Whenever he mentioned these items that were in there, they would have had an understanding that we need to have at least a brief understanding this morning. Now, there are many men and women over the years who have done exhaustive research and study of the tabernacle and of the temples and all of this means. We're not doing that this morning, but there are some things we'd like to bring our attention to, at least to have a basic understanding of what this tabernacle was like and what was in the tabernacle, how those were shadows of the substance who was Christ, so that we can kind of see ultimately, especially starting in verse 11, of when Christ appears in this time of Reformation in verse 10. So this morning, let's look at the tabernacle. First, let's look at the place of the tabernacle. This is interesting. A couple of you who came in late, which I will not name, saw me out there walking in the parking lot. I wanted to confirm some measurements. I am a numbers guy, as I've said before. But to put in perspective, and this may help you understand, when we talk about the tabernacle, tabernacle was kind of a courtyard first. It was a fenced-in area, and within this courtyard, there was a tent that was divided into 2 rooms. Now, size-wise, believe it or not, I'm not making this up, and don't like go out there with a tape measure afterwards, but pretty honking close, our parking lot right here is almost the same size of the tabernacle area, of the fenced-in area. It was 75 foot wide by 150 foot long was this courtyard area. And within this courtyard was a 15-foot wide by 30-foot tent. Now, if you've ever lived or still live in a mobile home, then maybe this will help you a little bit, because I lived in a mobile home for many years in my life, and they are, at least mine, were 16-foot wide. And so basically, you put a mobile home in the middle of our parking lot, and you cut it in half, okay? That's visually what we're talking about here. This is the size of the tabernacle. So maybe that'll help us understand a little bit of this situation. It was done in the form of a tent that could be taken down and moved as the people of Israel moved throughout the time that God had them mobile. So this is kind of just a visual understanding of the place of the tabernacle. And in that, so we're not going to talk about the courtyard this morning. He doesn't get into the courtyard. He talks about this tented area, this tent. That's what tabernacle means, is tent. And so as you talk about this tent, the tent is divided into 2 sections. The most holy place, or sometimes referred to as the Holy of Holies, and it's a 15 by 15 foot room, kind of like a bedroom size, if you will, with roughly probably a 15 foot ceiling, very tall ceilings. And then you had this 30 by 15 foot area, which was the first section, or the holy place. And so this is where his attention begins this morning, is this first section. And there are 3 things that are found in, there are many things that are found in it, but 3 things he points out this morning: the lampstand, the table, and the bread of presence. And so you go back to verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship. But what we're going to see, God establishes how his people are to worship him. And so God sets how we worship. We don't come to God on our terms. And so he, even in the first covenant, had these regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. And that's ultimately what this tabernacle is. It's an earthly place for the holiness and the presence of God. And in verse 2, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were these three things, the lampstand, the table, and the bread of presence. And it is called the holy place. And so this, when you first come into the tent, and you didn't come into the tent, the priest came into the tent, as we'll see in the second half of the passage this morning. The priest came into the tent on a daily basis to this first room, into this holy place, and they would have their duties, and the line of Aaron would come in there and perform their priestly duties. But these three things he points out, I want us to look at this morning briefly, the first of which is the lampstand. So in this in the first section of the tent, he talks about the lampstand. For a tent was prepared in the first section in which were the lampstand, or was the lampstand. Now this lampstand is interesting to me. It is, I don't know if you know what a menorah is. If you think of Hanukkah and the candle, the little seven, there's like one thing in the middle and there's three on each side, three candle holders. So it's a seven-piece candle holder, but it's made of one solid piece of gold, these seven branches. And believe it or not, it is made of one talent of gold. It is a single pour. We're going to see a lot of gold in the tabernacle here. But this one solid candle holder, this menorah, was one talent, which was 75 pounds of gold. Now, it's interesting what that was valued at, for whatever reason, if it helps you or not. But just to see the beauty that is in this tabernacle, even in this mobile place of worship and the presence of God, but one talent is 75 pounds. 1 ounce of gold today in 2020 is $1,462 an ounce. And if you were to do the math on that, this candle, this lampstand, this candle holder is today worth $1.8 million. It's a big old lampstand. It's a big old ornate lampstand. And what was the point? It wasn't just decoration. It actually provided the light for this tent area. So it was this large lampstand. It had these candles on there, and the priest would service it every day. They'd service it twice a day. They'd make sure the oil was in there and that it was emitting light so that they could come in and provide the service that God had called them to provide for the tent of meeting, for this tabernacle. Provided light to the holy place. It stayed lit continually and never went out. That was their job. And again, as we see, as we've seen in chapter 7 and chapter 8 specifically, and all through Hebrews, this is again a shadow. That this candle, this lampstand was important and had a specific role in that tent of meeting, but ultimately it would point to something far greater than a menorah. It would point to something far greater than Hanukkah. It would point to something far greater than an ornate multi-million-dollar lampstand. It would point to the light, to point to the light that lit up the holy place. It would point to the light that would lead us to the presence of Christ, who would be and is Christ. And so this lampstand, even in the lampstand, was a shadow of Christ, who would be the light of the world. You don't have to flip there, but you can write down John chapter 8, verse 12. It says, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so the writer of Hebrews points us to this lampstand. It says, it is in this holy place. It is in this first room of the tent. And they understood what that meant. They understood this huge lampstand. And I believe as these Hebrew Christians, these Hebrews were becoming Christians, they were trusting the Lord, they would connect that. They would understand it is Christ who is ultimately the light. But not only do we see a lampstand, we also see a table. It says there were a lampstand and a table with a bread of presence on it. And again, this table was no ordinary table. It was not a table that you're going to make out in your garage. It was not a huge table. It was about 18 inches wide, 3 foot long, and 27 inches tall. Go with me to the book of Exodus. We're going to read kind of an explanation of this table so you can kind of see the beauty of it, the ornateness of it. Exodus chapter 25. In Exodus 25 through 30, I believe, are the chapters that give you a lot of details of the tabernacle. Because again, we're not going to cover all of these. But Exodus 25:23 says, you shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. Cubit is roughly 18 inches. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it, 1 hand's breadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners and its 4 legs close to the frame, and the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings, and you shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. So again, we see this table. It is ornate. It is elaborate. There is so much gold involved. And so it is a table for a specific purpose. It is holding the showbread that we'll get to in just a second. It is holding these bowls and plates made of gold and cups and all these things that were needed for the service of the Lord. It was sitting there in the service of God. And it's interesting to me that the table, the idea of a table is a concept that runs all through Scripture. And usually the table refers to the activity of fellowship. And what we're going to see in the tabernacle, this tent of God, this tent of meeting, is that one of the primary purposes of the tent of meeting is to point to the presence of God. And so it's about the presence of God, about man coming to know the Lord in a much different way than we do now through this means of the old covenant. But at the heart of it is the presence of God. And so here's this table that has this bread on it continually. And it's a table that ultimately points us to drawing near to the Lord. And we understand tables today. We love tables. We all have tables in our house, hopefully. Table's a place of fellowship. It's a place of hospitality. We draw near to the table. Even in our community groups, we're very intentional. I believe that every successful community group is about a place to eat, not just so that we can eat and fill our bellies, but we can gather around the table and share not just a meal with one another, we can share life with one another. We can talk about how things are going, and we can talk about our struggles and our concerns, and we can talk about our joys and the things we're celebrating in the Lord. We can share life. As we say often here, we can do life with one another, and that often happens at the table. Table is a place of fellowship. It's a place of intimacy. We look in the New Testament at the Lord's table, the communion table that we come to at least once a month. That's a place of intimacy. It's a place of communion that we draw and gather near to the Lord and remember what Christ has done for us. And so the table here in the tent is yet just another aspect of the presence of God. This is very intentional. There's not a whole lot of furniture in this tent, but that which is there is very intentional, this lampstand and this table. And then there's this bread of presence that is sitting on the table. For the tent was prepared, the first section in which there was the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. For the King James, it may say the showbread, maybe a word that you're more familiar with. Go with me to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is a famous book because it's often where we stop in our Bible readings, right? We're in February, maybe some of you are trucking along to Genesis, you got knocked out, and you're in Exodus, you got knocked out, and you get to Leviticus, and you say, Leviticus is indeed a great book when you understand how they are shadows that are pointing to Christ. In Leviticus 24, 5 through 9, this bread of the tabernacle, it says, "You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it, 2 tenths of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons," that's the line of the priests, "and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due." Now again, a lot of things go in there. We're not going to unpack all of them, but we see this bread of the presence, this showbread that is set out for the priest to eat on a regular basis. It is made, and God gives great detail to how it is made, how it is placed, all the details surrounding it, because again, God establishes the regulations for worship and how we are to worship Him. And this bread, yet again, symbolize the presence of the Lord. Bread symbolizes fellowship, communion. It also symbolizes provision. How God has always provided bread. He provided bread for the Israelites in the land of Canaan. Manna, as we'll see here in the ark in just a moment. It symbolizes fellowship, provision, communion. It's a reminder of God's covenant with His people. That He would be their God and we would be His people. So again, these things are not just happenstance. They're not just things that are in there. God has given very specific instructions for very specific things to be in this tent of meeting for very specific reasons. And then ultimately, I love how these shadows point to Christ as we look to this bread that will go stale, this bread that will be eaten, this bread that will be gone, points us to a bread that will forever fulfill. Go with me to the book of John, chapter 6. John 6, verse 32. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Like, man, this is good bread. Bread that doesn't stale, bread that provides, and bread that fulfills, and it's never going to go away. Please give us some. And Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." And He continues on there. But Jesus is the bread of life, and whoever comes to Him shall not hunger, and whoever comes to Him shall never thirst. For if we look to Jesus and believe in Jesus and receive Him as our bread, for He is the bread of life. This bread is fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is the light of the world that this lampstand points to. He is the bread of life that this showbread and table points to. And this is found, as among other things, in this first section of the tent, in this holy place. But then there's this curtain. We're not going to get into the veil because the writer of Hebrews didn't get into the veil. We'll point to it in just a minute. But there's this veil between this first larger section and then this 15 by 15 smaller section known as the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. It's behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place. And it had some things in it, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, and which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were these cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. So what's going on in this second section? What's happening in this most holy place that these original listeners and readers would have understood? Well, the first thing he mentions is this golden altar of incense. And some would say maybe it was actually located on one side of the curtain, but regardless of exactly where it sat, its incense filled this Holy of Holies. It filled this most holy place. And that's why the writer of Hebrews places where he does. So what is this golden altar of incense? I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you're ready to go back to the Old Testament. Go with me to Exodus again. Just place your pencil or something in this section of the Bible. We're going to come back to it a couple more times. Exodus chapter 30. First several verses here. Exodus chapter 30, starting in verse 1. "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it again of the same wood, acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square. 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns." So you see this kind of small 18-inch or 2-foot cube box with these horns on top, and the full thing is dipped in gold. "And you shall make a molding of gold around it. You shall make 2 gold rings for it. Under its molding, on 2 opposite sides of it, you shall make them, and they shall be holders for the poles for which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it or burnt offering or a grain offering, and you shall not pour out a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout the generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Maybe the origin of essential oils there. That this place that burned these incenses and offered them to the Lord is in a continual offering, continual sacrifice, a continual offering to the Lord. That has told Aaron and his sons and their sons and their sons and this line of the priest of how to come about to the golden altar of incense to bring these offerings to the Lord. And it was this picture of sending something to the Lord that he would receive. And if you oftentimes in Scripture, and we'll come to Psalms and Revelation here in just right now, Psalm 141, 2. You can jot this one down. Revelation 5, 8. The incense is oftentimes associated with prayer. The psalmist says in 141, 2, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice." John in Revelation says, 5:8, "And when you had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So again, these shadows pointing to something of substance and these incenses. Because ultimately, God doesn't care about smell, right? God doesn't care about these offerings of the physical nature. But what he is setting these regulations for worship in verse 1 there. He is giving great detail to how they're to worship him to point us to something greater. May we be a people who regularly light this incense, not of essential oils, not of fragrances, but of the incense of prayer. May we send this incense of prayer up to the Lord on a regular basis. This incense of the tabernacle is symbolic of prayer, as our prayers should be with the Lord regularly. Because it is prayer that most regularly brings us into the presence of God. As we're going to see, as Christ makes this a way for us here in a moment. And it is prayer that Christ is continually doing for us. We've gone back to it many times, but Hebrews 7 and verse 25 there, "Consequently, he who is Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God." And so we draw near to God much differently than those of the Old Testament drew near to God through him, through Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So we see ultimately this continual offering of incense or this offering of prayer is fully realized in Christ, who every day, who's whatever always means, right? Who always is making intercession for them, for us, for his people. Christ is the one who regularly is going on our behalf to the Lord. He is doing this for us because he loves us, because we are his. And so in this Holy of Holies, we have this altar of incense. And also we have this Ark of the Covenant. Now you remember the Ark of the Covenant, right? Indiana Jones, we know all about it, right? We are scholars on the Ark of the Covenant. Well, quickly, three things that he points us to here that are either in or around the Ark of the Covenant. The golden urn. It says there in this gold to altar incense and the Ark of the Covenant covering all sides of gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna. And so again, this picture of bread, this picture of not just a bread of now fellowship, but a bread of specifically a provision. When the Old Testament Hebrews, when the New Testament Hebrews, when people of this original audience would have thought of manna, they would have always thought of God's provision. Because in a time when they could not provide for themselves, God provided in a miraculous, supernatural, regular way that provided and kept his people alive. And so this Ark of the Covenant, this standing monument to the covenant of God, to God's promise to be God to his people and to make his people his, in it is this manna, this urn that holds the manna, that reminds us of his provision. Also, there is this Aaron's staff, an Aaron's staff that budded. And this was the moment whenever God was making it very clear that Aaron would be his priest. And so it points to the priesthood of God. And so this Ark of the Covenant, reminding us of the promise of God, this promise that he will and has fulfilled in Christ, points us to his provision. It points us to his priesthood. And it also says there, these tablets of the covenant, these Ten Commandments are there, that God has given then on tablets of stone, but now he gives to us, as we saw last week, he writes it on our heart in this new covenant. It says there in chapter 8, verse 10, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so this Ark of the Covenant was this visible reminder of God's covenant to his people, and it was found there in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And then for the sake of time, there was these golden cherubim. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And so in this holy place, above this Ark of the Covenant, was these two cherubim. They were facing one another. These cherubim were often in Scripture, they were used whenever the presence of God was called to mind. Almost always when you see cherubim in Scripture, it points to the presence of God. It was a reminder in this most holy place is where the presence of God dwelt. And there's a lot more detail on each of these things. There's more details of things that's happening in this tabernacle, this tent of meeting. But like the writer of Hebrews, we ain't got time for all of that. So this place, this tabernacle, all the preparations have been made. The priests are entering regularly. We see there in the verses 6 through 10, these preparations have thus been made. The priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only, the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and the unintentional sins of the people. So you've got this place that's prepared. You've got this tent of meeting in which God has very specifically given Moses and his people of how to construct it, how to keep it, how to move it, and all these things are to be in there. And he gives very specific instructions, and not just of what it's to be like, but how you are supposed to serve in it. These priests who come every day into the first room, and then once a year, one priest, the high priest, can come in for a limited time to dwell with the presence of God for his people, that we'll see never really forgave sins of the people. In this first section, they went regularly. In the second section, only once a year, one priest, this high priest. And so what we see here, and this is really, I think, the main point of all of this, what we see here is the reality of the limited access to the presence of God. We see limited access to the presence of God of the people of God. Because even on that regular daily preparations that were made and activities that were done by the priest, this was the priest, this was the line of Aaron, this was not everyone. This is just one group of people, a very small group in relation to the people of Israel. And if that's not limited enough, and then you go to the Holy of Holies, you got one guy, you got one high priest, that one time a year, he can go in there in a very specific way. So we see that the presence of God had very limited access. God has established how he will be worshipped and how he will be experienced by his people. We don't come to God on our terms. We come to God on his terms. And one of the primary purposes of the tabernacle was to point to the presence of God. One of the primary purposes of the tabernacle was to point to the presence of God. But yet this tabernacle had limited access for a limited number of people for a limited time. And he continues, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of the regulation. Nothing happening in the tabernacle ever truly forgave someone of their sins. The sacrifices could never bring true peace between God and man. They were never intended to. But it wasn't broken. It just was incomplete. It's been pointing to the old covenant. That someone had to come to truly fulfill this sacrificial system who could be the perfect sacrifice, and that is Christ. These gifts and incenses and sacrifices were only shadows of the substance that was to come. The writer here is very clear of how things worked under the old covenant. It is vastly different to how they work under the new covenant initiated by the blood of Christ. And it's a very interesting word to me in verse 10. Until the time of reformation. Until this time of change. Until this system changes. Go with me real quick to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, verse 50 and 51. It's when Christ is on the cross. He had come and was our perfect sacrifice, lived the perfect life. No sin would be found in Him. He did not come to abolish the law, but He came to fulfill it perfectly. In verse 50, it says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. Immediately there in verse 51, when Christ dies, when He dies on the cross, when He dies as that perfect sacrifice, and behold, the curtain of the temple, which is this curtain we hadn't talked about in chapter 9 of Hebrews, this curtain that divides, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And we see this picture of this time of reformation. We see that God has established all of these clear ways that He would be worshipped. He established these regulations, and all of these were to be kept. But they're not to be kept for us today because Christ has fulfilled them. Christ has fulfilled this old covenant. He has perfectly fulfilled it. As we've been looking in chapter 8 and chapter 9, as we'll see in chapter 10, As Christ's sacrifice is once and for all of His people, that the veil has been torn. And the presence of God, the way we enter into the presence is not through a tabernacle, it's not through a tent, it's not through the old covenant, it's not through even laws and regulations, it is through Christ. And that is how we are made right with God. That is how we dwell with the Lord, is through Christ. We no longer have limited access to God. We no longer need a human mediator. We no longer need the tent of meeting if we have Christ. For Christ dwells in us. Not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done. Christ has torn the veil. He has fulfilled the law. He has redeemed His people. And so we see this earthly holy place is a shadow of the substance that is found in Christ. So why did God do all of this? Why all of this regulation? Why all of this instruction? And you can go to Exodus 25 to 30 and read even more detail of all of these things to be found in the tent of meeting. Why all of this? Yes, ultimately for His glory. Absolutely. But also for the good of His people. That we would know Him and that we would know what Christ has done for us. That we would know more of who Christ is That we would know more of how He is the light of the world and He is the bread of the show table, how He is our provision. Because He loves us. And I was talking to the guys this week, and it just seems sometimes that's what we miss. We're quick. Try to be just try to be real transparent. We're quick in our reformed minds and our desire for theology. We're quick to throw ourselves under the bus, and we're quick to say how wretched we are and how horrible we are. And without Christ, we are. Without Christ, we are more wretched than we can even imagine. Without Christ, we are more vile, as we sang a while ago, than we can even pretend to be. But with Christ, we have His righteousness. With Christ, we are beautiful. With Christ, we are loved. With Christ, He invites us, God, into His presence to dwell with Him. And not just for a day out of the year, but continually and regularly and perfectly. In Christ, He loves us. Because in Christ, we are His beloved. We are His portion. We are the people of God that He desires to come and dwell with Him in Christ. Do you see yourself like that if you're in Christ? Do you see yourself as the beloved of God? I didn't think I had time for or a place for this quote. I just love it so much. It's from John Owen, and I'll end with this. Maybe it don't fit. Maybe I'm just squeezing it in here, so forgive me. But God loves us, and God bids us to come. John Owen said, "The Holy Spirit so persuades us that God loves us that our souls are filled with joy and comfort. And this is the work, this is His work, and He has done it effectively. To persuade a poor, sinful soul that God and Jesus Christ loves him, delights in him, it is well pleased with him, and only has thoughts of kindness towards him is an inexpressible mercy of God." And so may we see ourselves as the people of God that He desires to enter into this tent of meeting to dwell in His presence. And then all, the way has only been made because of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for a chance to look at Your Word. I thank You, Lord, for Hebrews. And Lord, sometimes we may get bogged down in these details of the old covenant and how things were, and they don't matter to us anymore. But oh God, that we would search the beauty of Your Word that point us to Christ. And all that You have done for us in Christ. And all the promises of You that are fulfilled in Christ. And that we are Your people. May we desire as Your people to dwell with You in the full access that You give us in Jesus. Thank You that our access is not limited. Lord, as we come this morning at the end of our service to continue to sing, to offer praises and prayers of incense, as we come, Lord, to offer our financial gifts, or as we come, even as we come to leave and to leave this place and to go to our homes and to our workplaces this week, may we be a fragrant offering unto You. May we ultimately point people to the fragrance of Christ that is life. In these next few moments, Lord, help us to respond in faith in obedience to Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.